Welcome to Spruce Grove Alliance Church, your home.
We're in this series called Making Jesus Famous. Last week, we celebrated how the fame of Jesus is expanding in our church over the past 50 years, expecting and anticipating another 50 plus. The week before that, if you remember, we had our young adults all on stage here, and we learned about how the fame of Jesus was expanding through them when they were in Mexico just a few weeks prior to that. And today, we're just going to push ahead and learn more of what it means to have a heart posture of making Jesus famous. And today, we are going to go to one of Jesus' most popular parables and stories. And some have said that this story that we're going to cover today is the greatest short story in all of human history and literature. And what story is that? It's the story of the lost son, also known as the prodigal son. And that story is actually the last story of a cluster of three stories of lost things. And so we're going to briefly touch on those first two stories as we hit this very popular story of Jesus. Have you ever lost something that is important to you? Perhaps the three things that bring our world to a grinding halt when we lose them would be our phone, our wallet, or our keys. Most of us probably don't leave the house without those three things. And if one of those three things are missing, it brings our world to a grinding halt. Our wallet, our keys, or our phone. You know that sickening feeling in your stomach when you can't find that thing. And then that maddening search for it. And then that euphoric dopamine hit of joy that you get when you actually find that. Whenever you lose something, there is an urgency. There's a pursuit, and then when you find it, there's this joy. When I was a pastor in New Brunswick, we were close to this small ski hill that was about four or five times the size of Rabbit Hill. It was called Poley Mountain, and so we organized, because there's a lot of people in our church that skied, we organized a growth group just to connect, and it was called Poley Mountain. We called it Holy Poley Ski Group. Yeah, and so we would gather on Tuesday night, and there was night skiing there, and we would ski together. And I remember once we came to the top of this ski lift, and I was getting off the ski lift, and there was a bit of a commotion of a crowd gathering around there, and I was waiting for more of my friends to get to the top. And I kind of overheard what they were talking about, and then I inquired further what they were doing. And they explained to me that a friend of theirs, a girl, had lost her iPhone. And it was on the hill somewhere, and she kind of knew approximately within about maybe 70 or 80 yards of where she had lost it. And so what they were going to do is they're trying to gather as many people as they could, and they were going to go down to that general vicinity and lay out in a, or stand in a grid, you know, 30, 40 feet apart, and someone was going to call the phone and see if they could actually hear it. And I said, hey, we have a bunch of people here with Holy Poly, and we had radios, so why don't you get us? And they're like, absolutely, that'd be great. So we had like 50 or 60 of us go down the mountain to this one area where approximately she had lost this, and we all spread out, and there was one leader who was just kind of facilitating it all, and he says, okay, everyone play statue, be really quiet. And we all just froze. And they dialed the number, and then all of a sudden somebody heard the Bee Gees. Staying alive, staying alive. And one person grabs the phone and they go, it's alive. I found it. And we were all strangers. Most of us were all strangers there. We were high-fiving each other like we had found this lost treasure. It was maybe a $600 iPhone. But if you've ever lost something, you know the sense of urgency when you lose it. Then there's this maddening pursuit, but then there's this euphoric joy when you actually find it. In Luke chapter 15, where we're going to go today, Jesus taps into this common experience that everyone has had of losing something important to teach us something about the heart of God. In the context of Luke chapter 15, as we're going to see, the Pharisees are there and they're upset with Jesus because Jesus is eating with people who are far from God. And so Jesus, feeling all this contempt and disdain, he starts telling stories. He tells stories of some relatable things, of losing things that would have been common in those days. In fact, he tells a story that probably a man could relate to, losing a sheep, something of economic value. Then he goes on to tell a story that perhaps a woman can relate to, losing something of sentimental value, maybe a piece of jewelry. And then he tells a story of a lost son, something that every one of us could probably relate to, of losing some flesh and blood person value. And these stories, as we're going to see, are an example of circular thinking, where here's the concept, here's how God feels about lost people, and he goes out and sees it from this perspective of a lost sheep, and then he goes out and sees it from this perspective of a lost coin, then he goes out and sees it from this perspective as a lost son. And it's a progressive intensification with each one of these stories. Because you'll notice that he moves on and he starts talking about something of economic value, maybe like a $1,000 sheep, and then something of sentimental value, a piece of jewelry, and then some flesh and blood human value. And I want you to also notice when we see this, the ratios. It's 1 in 100 sheep that are lost, and then it's 1 in 10 coins that are lost, and then it gets even more intense. It's 1 in 2 sons that are lost. And these parables, when we get into a series called The Parables, we'll talk about this further, but they're called How Much More Parables, where Jesus will tell a story of something that's relatable to us, losing something. And then he'll project it onto God and say, well, how much more is it in heaven? Or how much more is the kingdom of God? Or how much more is your Father in heaven? He'll do that often. So this is a how much more parable. So as we read these three parables of lost things, I want you to notice how each one builds an intensification of urgency and then pursuit and then especially the joy. Here we go. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he leave the 99, or doesn't he leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, here's the how much more, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and say, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And Jesus continued, "There was a man," and here's the greatest story, the short story of all. "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and filled with compassion for him, he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. And meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came to his house, near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of his servants and asked him, 'What's going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' And the older brother became angry and refused to go in, so the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed, I never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property and prostitutes has come, you kill the fat calf for him. My son, the father said, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours is dead and is alive, and he is lost. He was lost, and now he's found. Now, often when we read this passage, we leave out the last story there of the second brother, but we have to remember the context of who Jesus is telling this to. He's talking to the Pharisees. Because sometimes when Jesus would tell stories, he'd be in conversation with someone, and then he'd end up writing that person into his own story. When we do a whole series on parables, we'll talk about this, of how Jesus' parables are both windows and mirrors. They function as windows and mirrors, meaning windows, like here's a four walls box understanding of God that sometimes we have, and the parables sometimes open a window to help us see, wow, the vastness of who God is. But they also function like a mirror, where we're meant to see, like, I'm pretty sure I'm not supposed to be that person in the story, and I'm pretty sure I'm supposed to be this person in the story. Or sometimes, as I said, Jesus will be in a conversation and he'll start telling stories and then he'll craft that person into the story. And so what we see here is windows and mirrors. We see here is that we see God's heart for those who are far from him, and in turn a mirror of how our heart should be for the lost as well. And the Pharisees see themselves written into the story as the older brother. At the very beginning, we saw this verse. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. That Greek word mutters is like going, pfft. This dismissing contempt. Pfft. Like somebody from Vancouver calls and says, it's cold outside. And you from Alberta go, pfft. You don't know what cold is. Or I might come to you and say, my hockey team, the Leafs, might win the Stanley Cup. It's raw. And it's this dismissing contempt. And so Jesus feels this eye-rolling, dismissing contempt, and he starts cracking stories. And right at the end, he crafts the Pharisees right into the story as the older brother, as in kind of checkmate. So let's walk just briefly through these three clusters of stories as we look out in the window and into the mirror, and notice how each one builds an intensity of urgency and pursuit and then joy. And he starts by talking about something of economic value. And the ratio is at 1 in 100, right? He has 100 sheep and he sees there's only 99 and there's one. Well, okay, there's a little bit of urgency there. It's a sheep. Now, God has made some animals with a keen sense of survival, but not sheep. Three words that define sheep, and it's not a glowing review when the Bible calls us sheep, is that they are defenseless, they are directionless, and they are dumb. Have a look at this video. How many here can identify with that? Jesus pulls you out of the ditch and you're like, oh great, blop, here we go, right back in, right? That defines sheep right there. Nobody names their sports teams the sheep, okay? It's lions, tigers, and bears, and sharks, and hornets. It's like naming your team the Leafs, right? They just blow in the wind and they fall off at the end of the season. It's raw. Anyway, thankfully I have Oilers, and we can pray for them. But nobody names their sports teams the sheep. They don't incite like, yay, we're going to get you kind of thing. They're defenseless, they're directionless, and dumb. And so when this sheep is missing, it's out in the wilderness. It's probably going to be eaten by some animal. And so you can sense the urgency of this shepherd We're missing one. And then the pursuit, and then no wonder he puts the sheep on his shoulders and brings it back, the joy that he has when he finds this actual sheep. And then Jesus builds in progressive intensification. He tells a story, first of all, that maybe a man can relate to, losing something of economic value, maybe $1,000 like a sheep. But then he moves on to talking about something, losing something of sentimental value. Perhaps maybe a woman could relate to this. This lost coin would have been a coin in a kind of jewelry headdress that she probably received for her wedding day and then would wear at special occasions. So we can understand something of sentimental value. It's not just the thing itself. It's the relationships or the emotions or why it was given to that person at that moment, right? We all have something of sentimental value. For us, probably a wedding ring or an engagement ring for ladies. And so you can sense this urgency, this pursuit, and this joy. In 2017, there was a story that made it to national news in Canada, the U.S., and in Britain. This lady from Camrose in 2017, she was 84 at the time, Mary Grahams is her name, and 13 years prior to 2017, so like 2004-ish, she lost her engagement ring. And she said that when she lost her engagement ring, she searched the whole farm thoroughly for days. And she said she cried for I don't know how many days. And then in 2017, one day her daughter brought some produce in from the garden, and this is what she showed her. And so the story was called a 1-carat diamond. Yeah. And she says, I couldn't believe it. I kissed this so many times. But we can understand something of sentimental value, right? Now she has it back. We can all see the gasp of this woman in this story where she's counting these coins and all of a sudden one is missing. And then this urgency that rises up in her heart, and moms always have these mom things where everyone's coming to them for stuff, but you can picture that she's like, not now, not now, not now, do your own thing. You know, no, I have to find this thing. And so she sweeps her house to find this coin. And then when she finds it, it's all she ever talks about. She calls her friends and says, look, I lost this and now I found it and there's joy. You can sense the progressive urgency and the pursuit and the joy. And then finally, Jesus moves on to his most popular story, most popular parable. And some have said it's the greatest short story in all of human history and literature because it's emotions that we can identify with. I mean, it's one thing to lose something but it's another to lose someone. He's talking about something of economic value, then sentimental value, then it's your own flesh and blood, your own child value. Mark Twain said this, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. When I turned 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years. We see that quote played itself out in this story, right? We've all been there as young men. We've all been there as kids. But we see this quote played itself out in this story where this young man basically wishes his father was dead. Dad, can you hurry up and die so I can get your stuff? Can you imagine how hurtful that must have felt? Is that all I'm worth to you, just my stuff? I have some advice. No, I just want your stuff. And then he takes it and then he goes and squanders it. And just gone, and he gets to this extremely low place where he's just feeding pigs. And for a Jew, that is like the lowest of the low. He's eating with pigs, and he wants to eat their slop. You know, when you lose something, you always look for where you saw it last. This past week, ironically, I don't know whether God wanted this to happen because I was preaching on this, I lost my phone. I come home, I'm tearing my house apart, and I was like, Erica, where's my phone? And she's like, where did you see it last? And it was I had it at the Tri-Leisure Center. I called, and someone had turned it into the office, so I found it. We always go back to where we saw it or used it or had it last whenever you lose something. And we see the father in this story. He's glancing to where he saw his son last. Every father, every parent has this collection of stories in their heart that they hold on to from their kids, from when they were young, from their whole development, from the time they first held them when they were born, to the Christmas where they, remember, you bought them that thing where they wanted, you were more excited to give it to them than they were to receive it. Where the, you taught them how to ride a bike. Or when you put them in their room at night and you kiss them goodnight and then they fall asleep and then you just sit there and you worry. And you look out at the world and you worry. You think and you pray. And I can picture this father. He's glancing every once in a while to where he saw what he lost last. To the horizon where he saw his son go. He's eating his meal. And he's going to be eating steak, but it might as well be Kraft dinner. And he can't engage in all of the conversation around the table. And he looks out the window, glancing to where he saw his son last. He's in a conversation with someone in his yard. Maybe it's business stuff. And he's only three quarters in the conversation because his heart's somewhere else. And he's trying to do this business deal, but he's glancing every once in a while to where he saw his son last. He goes to the shed and he sees this fishing rod there and he remembers when he gave his boy that fishing rod. He remembers taking his boy fishing. He remembers when he landed his first fish and he remembers that precarious situation he had where he wanted to grab the rod, but he didn't want to grab the rod and he's trying to coach him quickly through this so he could land the fish and then he finally lands the fish. And as he looks at the fishing rod, he glances to where he saw his son last. And then one day, that glance turns into a stare. Can it be? Look, it's my boy. He's coming home. And he does something in that culture that you would never do. He runs. Was so undignified, and he runs to his boy, and it said he grabbed him, and he held him, and he kissed him, and it literally translates, he buried his head in his neck. I don't know if you've seen those videos of soldiers returning from deployment home to surprise their family. And he doesn't let his son get his whole speech that he had prepared, if you notice in the text. He's like throwing a party. He's throwing a party for his son. He restores all of this, his sonship. You know, I was driving the other day in Spruce Grove, that main drag that goes from Spruce Grove to Stony Plain, and I was off on one of those side streets, and it was a really busy time of the day. And I was driving along, and this truck pulled out in front of me, and I had to come hard on the brakes. And I just stopped right in the middle of the road. And this truck's going really slow. And she didn't even look. But luckily I saw her. And so I'm just sitting right there. And she's like right in front of me. And then finally she looks and she's like, oh. And then she had her phone. And she kind of looked like, where am I? And then she pulled in front of me. And I saw Ontario license plate. And so I was like, okay, she's not from here. And then she drove really slow. And then she put her blinker on this way. And then turned it off, and then turned a blinker on this way, and then turned it off, and then eventually she kind of slowly, precariously kind of turned into this area. Like, do I really want to be there? You know, I've learned something by observing people who are lost and being lost myself, is that lost people, they don't want to be pushed, they don't want to be hurried, and they certainly don't want to be yelled at. And so if this morning, if you look in the mirror this morning and you see yourself in the picture of this lost son who's far from God, maybe you've wandered from the Father, and maybe you found yourself in a pretty low place, I don't want to yell at you. I don't want to push you. I don't want to hurry you, but I just want to tenderly say that your Father in heaven is ready to run to you and embrace you when you come to him with a repentant heart. That there's going to be no finger wagging like I told you so, that your father is glancing to where he saw you last, that he is scanning the horizon looking for you to return to him. And he is ready to throw a joyful party when you do. No, that is the reality. I want you to notice in these three stories this progressive intensification of joy. When the sheep is found, it says there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. The coin, there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels. So we've added the angels over one sinner who repents. And then it brings it right down to what we can understand, just a party. The robe, the ring, the sandals, the fatted calf, celebrating music and dancing. I wonder what that looks like in heaven. When someone who's far from God comes near to God. You know, in Daniel chapter 10, it's the best description of an angel in the Bible. And when this angel speaks, it says it's like a roaring of a vast multitude of people. Like the whole stadium just erupts with joy. I watched this intermission game. You remember, you've seen these games, you go to a professional game, like in hockey, they shoot a puck and you can win some money at intermission, or at NBA, you have to, you know, half-court shot, you win some money. You know those type of games, right? It was called a baby crawl game. And so parents would put this baby about 10 meters away, and whichever baby crawled to the other parent the first won like $1,000. YouTube it. It's actually pretty entertaining. And all the thousands of fans in the stadium, like it's like nothing else mattered. Like they cheered more than they did for the basketball game. And sometimes these kids will just stop. Sometimes these kids will turn around and go back to where they came from. But it finally, when one of those children crosses the line, the whole place just erupts like it was the seventh game in the Stanley Cup and they won. And so we see this picture in heaven that Jesus wants us to understand of a multitude of angels erupting in joyful celebration as a child makes it back to their parent and crosses this line of repentance, that there's this cosmic party that ensues in heaven and all the angels. So if you see yourself in the mirror as the lost son far from God the Father today, know that that is the drama that will unfold when you return. Well, that's the first mirror, the lost son. But the second obvious mirror is the second son. And this one is for the Pharisees. And this is the one for the Pharisees because this older brother has this eye-rolling contempt for his brother and his father for actually accepting him back. Have we seen ourselves in the Pharisees? Do we have this eye-rolling contempt for those who are far from God, like the Pharisees? See, Jesus is trying to show us that at the heart of God is taking those who are far from him near to him. See, Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees something that I like to call the Grover principle. Please tell me you know who Grover is. How many here know who Grover is? How many do not? Okay, all the younger ones, we're going to have a moment here for a sec. This is back in the day when you had to catch cartoons on the morning on Saturday, Sesame Street. Grover, right? Remember Grover did this? Near? Far. Remember this? Come on. Near? And okay, he's a puppet, right? I joke because I wanted to create a memory for you that at the heart of God, that the heart of God is him pursuing those who are far from him to bring him them near. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross. to take away our sins so that we who are far away from him because of our sin could be brought near to him because of the blood on the cross. And it's at the heart of God, and it needs to be at our heart as well. But do you want to make this whole passage pop even more? Do you want to look out the window at these three parables and see something about God that you've never seen before? You see, these stories not only show us some relatable stories of losing something of economic value and sentimental value and of human flesh and blood value, they also show us the Trinity at work in the whole act of salvation. You have the shepherd who, Jesus, he's the good shepherd, and he's out pursuing the sheep. You have the housewife and the lamp, which is the bride of Christ and the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And you have the Father who's not out pursuing. The Father stays at home, right? And we know from the book of John when Jesus teaches that he sends out the Son and he sends out the Holy Spirit in pursuit of those who are lost. And so at the heart of the Trinitarian God is people coming to salvation. And it should be at our heart as well. But if you're like me, sometimes I look at this second brother and I see myself in the mirror. And maybe if you're like me, you need to perform some CPR on our evangelistic passion in our heart. And so if you see yourself perhaps in the older brother's, in the mirror of the older brother, I'd like to challenge you with three things to perform some CPR on your evangelistic heart, to commit to something, to pray towards something, and to receive something. To commit to something. Well, you say, okay, I need to get there. I've seen myself in that older brother, but I need to get there where I have this Trinitarian passion for the lost, and I know I need supposed to get there. What can we do? Let's do what Jesus did. What about just having a meal with someone far from God? So would you be willing to commit maybe just this week that you're going to find someone who, or identify someone who's far from God, and I'm just going to do what Jesus did. Just have a meal with them. Take them to McDonald's or the Keg, whatever you can afford in between there. And you're going to pay for it. And just build a relationship with them. And maybe pray for this opportunity for you to intersect Jesus into the conversation. How can I pray for you? Or maybe just talk about your own relationship with God and just say, you know what, Jesus is really working on me, trying to help me become less of a selfish person. How can I be a better friend to you? How can I be a better friend to you? And then just listen. So if you feel like you're evangelistic passion is waning, would you commit to maybe having a meal with someone far from God? The second thing I'd like you to do is pray towards something and pray for something we like to call missional imagination. That we would see the world the way that Jesus sees it. That we would pray that God would break our heart for what breaks his. You know, as we open the CLC and start using that in about a month's time. The Community Life Center. How can we leverage that to take life to our community? You know, when we think about running Alpha this fall, we think about VBS, we think about these four growth groups coming up this spring. How can we think with missional imagination with all of those things? Those who are far from God, we need to bring them near to God. Would you be willing to just say, you know, I'm going to commit to have a meal with someone, but I'm going to pray that God would give us individually and collectively this missional imagination as a church to see the world the way he sees it. And that we'd receive something, and that's the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If we don't possess it, we can't give it. And so it takes these constantly filling from the presence of God, the Christ in us, the hope of glory, so that we have something to offer these people who are far from God. We need to be filled constantly with the Holy Spirit.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Spruce Grove Alliance Church. For more information or to hear past messages, please visit sgac.net.